jump over every step in between and say, how does that apply to me? What am I supposed to do in my own life as a result of that? Well, the first thing you really ought to have done is when you read a narrative like that, it would go a long way to start with letting your soul absorb the fact that this really happened. God did this in history, you know, and you weren't there. It doesn't have anything particular to do with you in any immediate way. There's no way to apply that to you. That's not going to even happen again. But you be sure when you read narrative sections of Scripture that tell some striking act of God, at least pause long enough to let it sink in. That took place. God did that. And so when you finally come to a point of application, one of the first things you'll arrive at, of course, is this calls for worship from me, not so much some practical deed on my part. You know? It's not a lesson about how well when I encounter some Red Sea of my own that I need to bravely walk through, you know, and count on God to deal with my enemies. You don't know if any of that's going to happen or not in that way. So it's my design, as I said, to teach you these things in the next coming weeks. And you must learn how to let a book teach you. You've got to learn how to make a book teach you. You've got to learn how to force a book open to teach you, make it divulge itself to you so that it does more of what the writer meant for it to do, and that is communicate his ideas to you, in this case, God's ideas. Now, when you are puzzled by a teacher, for instance, like me, or John, or anyone, if you're puzzled by a teacher at some time, and this happens because regardless of how well we prepare, sometimes we've had 8, 10, 12, 15 hours to work on, think through, study something, and we've got, you know, 45, 50 minutes to deliver it, and sometimes the communication doesn't connect as quickly. And so when you're puzzled by a teacher, you have a quick shortcut answer that you can take advantage of if you want. You can save yourself the trouble of thinking about what the teacher meant by just asking the teacher afterwards, could you explain what you meant in other words, in some fresh way? And John or I or Kevin can generally find some way to do that. But with a book, if you are puzzled by something it said and you are stuck on a question, what do you have to do? You have to answer it yourself. But too many read a book of history, if you move to the next one, too many read a book of history and they fail to recognize that if there is something the book said, such as this incident about how, well, whatever you would have done for your father and mother is Corban, and so it doesn't have to be done, and you don't understand this as a new Christian, then they don't realize I might be able to answer that question if I do more research on that period of history and figure out what Corban is. Or to go to the next slide. Too many readers of poetry who understand that a poet was using his imagination in writing a poem, but it does not cross their minds that they may have to use some imagination to get the most out of his poetry. And then they'll know why mountains are skipping like lambs. And too many who read a letter from someone to go to the next one will read something they don't understand that seems very blunt, like the Apostle Paul saying that all these Cretans are liars and this testimony is true. And they fail to do the work that they could do about what do we know about that letter writer and what do we know about who he was writing to, Titus, and what do we know about Crete and all of that and why he might have said what he did in this letter and why he expressed it in that way. There's a very humorous dilemma about this verse, by the way. You can go back to that same one. You may have heard, some of you may have heard this or seen it on the Internet. It's something about the Cretan dilemma where it says, well, if one of their own, a prophet of their own Cretans said Cretans are always liars, then he lied. So that means Cretans are not liars, you know. But we have proof that he lied, so we have to. So we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. So anyway, you can read pages about that on the Internet sometime for your entertainment. So, or you know, take somebody that tends to communicate. I don't have a slide for this, so you can leave it right there. Take somebody that tends to communicate in one-line zingers, blunt statements like proverbs. You've read some proverbs at times. You thought, wow, that's just really in your face. You know, that just, and I didn't have a sample in this case. And someone else hears it and thinks, why would he say it like that? That's so offensive. But if you know that person, if you get to know that person, they sometimes you will say, well, you have to kind of know how to take that from him. You know, when he says that, he's meaning this sort of thing. So, in other words, in all of these kinds of cases, you have to work to answer it for yourself because the author is not there. But we do have one additional provision in this case. It makes sense to pray, as Psalm 119 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. He is present by the Spirit as you read. And so when reading the Word of God, you can, in fact, ask the ultimate author, the Spirit of God, to give you understanding as you work diligently at understanding it. And the testimony of God's people for centuries has been that more often than not, if you keep prying and keep praying, it will open to you. Something will come. And the reason is because someone else is really there helping you. All right? Someone, capital S, else, capital E, is really there helping you. Did you come to understand the passage because God gave you insight or because you worked hard at it? Yes. It's probably best to assume that it was a combination of both. He said he would help, and he also specifically said he will help those who want badly enough to work at it and will dig. So we're going to get into this week's first lesson. It is brief enough that I might end up exploring and starting into the second lesson. Today's lesson is about the spiritual requirements. And now you can move to the next slide. About the spiritual requirements for effective Bible study. We're going to talk after this in future weeks about what meditation is, what the art of observation is, what interpretation is, what application is. We are going to explore how to interpret the various, have you heard the word genre, G-E-N-R-E, styles of writing, different types of writing. We're going to talk about how to interpret stories, how to interpret letters, how to interpret prophecy, how to interpret apocalyptic prophecy, which is different than ordinary prophecy, how to interpret parables, what do you do when you come across a sermon? There are all sorts of different types of literature in Scripture. And so we need to explore each of those. There will be lessons on each one. But this will be the lesson that too many will sit through and think, well, I really didn't need that one. But if you hear anything in the next 40 minutes or so that you think you don't need, I'll have to say that you've got a fairly low probability of getting much out of this 10 or 11 week course. Because what has to be said about that is, you may become a better reader, but if what is said today doesn't connect with you, your reading might do nothing more than make you more accountable to God for the increased knowledge that you gained. It may enhance your judgment. I know that that's not what we want to get out of Bible reading. I expect not. And before we learn to use any tools or methods for Bible study, there are spiritual requirements. Everything else that I can teach in the next 10 or 11 weeks, minus this, adds up to nothing. It still comes to nothing. Without this, you can have all the tools, all the Bible study tools in the world, and you can be like a blind man reading God's word in a dark room with no lights on. You can have commentaries, you can have Bible dictionaries, you can sit under good preaching, you can know the original languages, and you can totally miss the point without this. There are scholars that have. It's that serious. Because so much of the reason comes down to one simple principle: God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And what man is there who can grasp the mind of God if God won't help him do it? If God is against an individual in his seeking to know his mind and will in his word, he is capable of blinding that individual no matter how many lights are on, no matter how many tools are there to help him open up the word, no matter how many insights he brings to the word, because it's his word and the Spirit alone decides who will grasp the mind of God. And so it's far more above us and distant from us than we might think. And so we're going to talk about conversion, illumination, and mortification. To put it another way, Pastor T.T. Shields, who served the Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto for many years and taught one of the best hermeneutics course that's ever been done in history, said, "The Bible is a living book. If you come to the Bible to argue with it, it will not talk to you." You will find the Bible will be like the incarnate word. They came and asked Jesus certain questions, and he answered them not a word, because he knew the motive that lay behind the questions. And the Bible will not speak to the man who comes to it merely to prove his own case. It will not speak to him. It will not yield its secrets to him. So let's talk first of all about conversion. The purpose of Bible study is not just information, but obviously transformation. We must be saved people to understand the Bible. The purpose of Bible study is not merely to place more facts and knowledge in the head of saved people, but the renewing of their minds, the transformation of their life. And only a converted man really understands that this is so. But even we do not reflect sometimes sufficiently on the fact that before we were converted, we were like this. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18 tell us that we were walking in the futility of our mind, darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us because of the hardness of our heart. That was the state of mind that we came to the Word with. Or if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, a lot of you know these passages. To others of you, they will probably be new thoughts. So look at 1 Corinthians 2. And speaking of how, well, to just jump in verse 10, that these are the things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, converted people. And then he adds the grim reality of verse 14. The natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And he isn't spiritual. He is only natural. He's in the flesh. Bible study to be profitable requires the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. This is why, and someone like John could tell you who's been to seminary, that this is why highly intelligent persons who have written books, who know how to read well and how to comprehend what they read very well, sometimes totally miss the gospel, right? Because they're not regenerate. They don't share the nature of God. You must be born again. He who is not born again, what did Jesus say he cannot do? He cannot see. Effective Bible study requires careful seeing. Okay? To jump to the next slide now, Ryan. So what's your foremost Bible study tool? Go to that, back to that Pastor Shields. He had one sermon that he did at his church called The Importance of Motive in Bible Study. His key point in the sermon was that the most important tool you bring to Bible study is not these, but to go to the next slide, your motive. He said, that's your first key for effective Bible study. Why are you reading it? Why do you want to get better at studying it? What do you plan to do with what you learn? What is this all for? That counts for more than any of the other tools. If you're not reading it to learn to grow in the fear of the Lord, to walk with God, to increase in conformity to Christ, to glorify Him with the service of your life, then your motives are defective and you're not going to get anywhere near as much from an encounter with the Word of God as other people could, who have the right motives. And so Arthur Pink, for instance, once said that there is grave reason to believe that much Bible study in this century has been of no spiritual profit to those engaged in it. And then he said, yes, I go farther. I greatly fear that in many instances this Bible study has proved to be a curse rather than a blessing. Now, somebody help me answer that. You know, some of you have been around long enough to know this. How could that be so? How could it be so that because of the lack of a regenerate heart, sometimes Bible study could actually become more of a curse than a blessing? Because what does it do for the individual?
Puffs them up.
Convicts, hardens their heart in many cases. Increases knowledge that is not used in any fashion, right? Thus increasing their accountability. So Robert Traina, in his book on methodical Bible studies, he says it this way. Which, by the way, Traina's book is the most difficult, wordy, thorny book on Bible study I've ever read, and I recommend it to no one. But extremely hard to understand. But he says, the appropriation of scriptural truth leads to increasing insight. Nothing about this statement that's hard to understand. Whereas the failure to do so results in spiritual atrophy. And he said Jesus made this abundantly clear in connection with the parables that he spoke. When we realize that lack of love for God and lack of joy in God are sinful responses, then we can understand what a terrible effect loveless, unenthusiastic, disinterested Bible reading can have on a person. A fellow named Horace Bushnell said, "My experience is that when I am dull, the Bible is dull. But when I am really alive and set myself upon the text," that's kind of like a way of saying I leap on the text, I jump onto the text, "with a tidal pressure of living affinities, it opens, it multiplies discoveries, and it reveals depths faster than I can even note them." And, you know, I believe that probably a lot of us read Scripture as a daily habit in a dutiful way. But have you noticed, there's nothing wrong with being compelled by duty. Duty is a good thing to have in our hearts. But isn't it also possible, dutiful reading can be disinterested, can't it? And we don't want to be doing our duty while disinterested in what we're doing. Because duty can come at the expense of hunger or desire. So, does this mean that I've got to be spirit? You know, here's a dilemma almost as bad as the Cretan dilemma. You know, is he a liar or not? Does this mean we have to be spiritually minded before we come to the Bible? Well, I thought I was coming to the Bible because I'm not spiritually minded. No, I need to change me, you know, and make me more spiritually minded, to transform my mind. So how can I be what I ought to be as I come, when this is what I'm coming for? Well, of course, that's true. We need the Word precisely because we are not as spiritual as we ought to be, and we hope and we pray for transforming effects. But we need to be spiritual in at least these two senses as we approach it, to get much of anything out of it. This is why I talked about conversion. Spiritual as opposed to carnal, okay? Spiritual as opposed to not natural. Saved as opposed to not saved is the point. So we need to be a spiritual person as in converted. And then secondly, spiritual not necessarily as in having attained high degrees, lofty levels of personal holiness yet, but spiritually minded in at least these two ways, hungry and humble. Hungry and humble as we come to the Word. The Apostle John said that the converted, 1 John 5:20, are given understanding as they come to the Word. And with that understanding comes a reverence for, a trembling at the Word of God. We need to cultivate that in our hearts as we come. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that the new covenant believer has the Word of God written on his heart. He already knows the Lord. And so he has a context into which to place increasing knowledge of God, continuing knowledge of God. What he learns he can use because he's already on the right foundation. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3. Here he speaks of the converted mindset as opposed to the unconverted mindset in reading the Word. Starting again, just to jump in without the whole context, but verse 14, he speaks of those who read the words of Moses, and yet their minds were hardened. And so to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, they read the laws of God in the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Only if they knew Christ would that veil be lifted from their eyes. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, again, conversion, the veil is removed. And so a mind that's got the Holy Spirit, illumined by the Holy Spirit, is essential to bring to Bible study, or you are literally reading through a curtain. And the tragedy of what Jesus described in one of the parables takes place, where he says that these people, they keep hearing, but they don't understand. They keep seeing, but do not perceive. And obviously, the veil, the biggest veil, is the blockade of pride in our hearts, which effectively prevents us from seeing God for who he is and for seeing ourselves in the mirror of the Word for who we are. All right. To back up from these, that second, going backwards in the slides, Ryan, instead of forward, just back to those three, but conversion, illumination, and mortification. Illumination. This is to say that we need enlightenment provided by the Holy Spirit. You know, what do we learn from this incident that we're told in Luke chapter 24? One of the beautiful and amazing statements where the disciples are walking on that road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up alongside and accompanies them, and they don't know that it's him. And they're still grieving and mourning because the worst possible thing in the world has happened. We thought he was the Savior. Well, obviously he's not, because he's been killed. You know, so all our hopes are dashed. At this point, the cross was no hope for the early disciples. It was the worst possible thing. And he comes alongside them, and he, it says, at some point opens their eyes to see who he is. They recognize him. And then it tells us in verse 45 that he also opened their minds, not only revealing himself to them, but he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Even a disciple, even a believer then, even two believers walking together trying to help one another understand the word and comprehend it, are in need of the Lord opening their minds for us to understand him as we ought. There's, even after conversion, of course, there's remaining sin that obscures the light. There are pockets of ignorance in our mind that resist being changed. And we've got to have the sword of the Spirit to penetrate there and slash holes in the veil of that so that light can rush in and change us. If you look over at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, here's a prayer that has some resemblance to the one that, it's not a perfect match, but has some resemblance to the one that John just took us through in Philippians 1. If this were not so, you know, if conversion merely solved the problem and there was not a need for this illumination, then it wouldn't have been necessary for Paul to pray as he does in Colossians 1 for disciples. He prays this way for people that he's certain are converted. He knows they're disciples. And he says in verse 9, so that from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In Ephesians 1, he prays a similar way, that I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. He tells Timothy, consider the things I say, Timothy, at one point in one of his letters, that the Lord will give you understanding in all these things. 2 Timothy 2:7. As you meditate on what I've written, Timothy, and as you consider it, I'm confident that God will bless that deliberate consideration and meditation with understanding. But even the way Paul phrases it, he makes very clear that you're dependent on the Lord to give you that understanding. And that's why I said prying and praying, working and digging, but still asking the Lord to open your eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Now you can jump over those three or four slides in between and get to one that's got Psalm 119. There we are. Yeah. To learn to pray this way as King David did. And consider that that verse says at least three things to us. Probably more, but at least these three. There are wonderful things in the Word. We will miss the wonderful things without God's help. And so pray the Holy Spirit will come show me, or I'll miss the wonderful things. And I think we are going to have time at the end of this lesson, because I'm getting through these notes quickly, that I've got I brought up another little segment with me on how exactly do you fall back on the Holy Spirit for help. What does that mean? It's really easy to stand here and say, depend on the Holy Spirit as you read. You know, what does that mean in practice? So I've got some ideas for you that I think we'll be able to cover, because I've got 5 pages of notes on today's lesson, and I'm already on page 4.5. So, more from that psalm. Besides verse 18, verse 33 says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it unto the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. The psalm is loaded with teach me, instruct me, enlighten me, give me understanding. I don't have it. I need it from you. So, you know, I know that when this study was announced, the natural response would be to be anxious and eager to get right into the nuts and bolts of the actual work of Bible study and, you know, not to waste a class on this. And, yes, it would have been a simple temptation to skip a lesson like this and just open it and say, well, okay, of course we know that we need to be saved, you know, to be persons who understand the Word, and we need the Holy Spirit to illumine us and just Yeah, with a nod of the head about that and move right into the steps of study. But that, to do that would be to treat these points as though they were comparatively unimportant, and they aren't. They are vital. Or it would be to treat these things as though they're something that we know already, which we know, but we know from what Paul tells us at times, we often don't know things as we ought to know them, right? To the degree that we ought to know them. So this is more crucial than we think. The absence of a converted state of mind is such a hindrance, a much larger hindrance than any of us suppose. A failure to depend on the Holy Spirit is a larger and more influential hindrance than we think. To go back to 2 Corinthians 4, maybe you're still there, or I just read from 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 4, he says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those four verses, if I was a Puritan, you know very well that that would be the start of about a 16-message series, you know. And they've done that with verses like that, with a portion like that. There's so much to say there. But look at just a few key points to make the validity of what we're pursuing this morning stand out. He says that there are people to whom the gospel is behind that veil, and it's behind that veil because I told you a while ago that you can rely on someone else to help you have light from the word. Well, there's also another someone else. There's one called the God of this world. Who's that a reference to? It's a reference to Satan. He's neither God and nor does he rule the world, but this is a way in which Paul chooses to speak of him in this case, a ruler in this world. He is blinding people. He is making it more difficult for people to. There is another presence when people read the word of God. He is intentionally blinding people so that they don't see the light, so that the veil is so thick that light doesn't penetrate at all. Whereas in our case, God, who let light shine out of darkness, he literally purposely goes back and he grabs a statement from the creation account and says, what's happening to your mind when you read the word of God is like God creating the world. This is an act of creation. He is giving you the capacity to see in ways and break into a realm of existence that, as far as you are concerned, didn't even exist before. Unless he speaks that into our souls, no more than the world would have been anything but dark and nothingness had he not spoken light into existence. You need the same thing to happen. Otherwise, you can be like a man who says, I'm going to study the sun. You know? And he stays indoors in a black room with no windows. And he listens to books on tape about the sun. You know? And he puts the science channel on TV and watches programs about the sun. And he can tell you more facts about the sun than you ever knew. But he has never recognized that the sun is there for light and warmth, you know, and it blesses us in those ways. Maybe he could even write a detailed test about the sun that you and I could not pass, but at least you and I have felt the warmth and seen the light. We don't want to be like that blind man when it comes to the word of God. So, all right, and then this third point, mortification of those three. What is that? If you're not familiar, if you haven't heard that before, what does that mortifying word mean? Well, putting to death of sin, that comes directly from Romans 8 and verse 13, which tells us that we must mortify, put sin to death, or Colossians 3, 5. Very briefly on this, but it needs to be emphasized, the place of putting to death sin cannot be underestimated when it comes to the effectiveness of Bible study to make an impact. The short of it is this. It can be reduced to this simply. If we really believe that we are having dealings with the God who reveals when we read his word, then why would he be inclined to impart more knowledge of his word to someone who is presently stubbornly refusing to use the portion of knowledge he has to seek sanctification? Why would he bother revealing more? And we know that is crucial from some verses that make it plain. James chapter 1, let's look there. I'll just take you to two passages about this. James chapter 1. And again, he makes very clear that he's writing believers. Look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. There are other portions of James that are, you know, to teach you correct hermeneutical lessons, even as we go through this. I don't want to skip them here and there as we land on passages. There are portions of the Epistle of James that are no doubt written in a broad way to people who are converted and unconverted. But here in verse 19, he says, know this, my beloved brothers. And he begins to exhort them. And then stating something in verse 21 that people who are not brothers would not be able to do. They'd be incapable of this. But believers are capable of this. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So to receive the word with a tender spirit, a receptive spirit, requires at times that there be a putting away of particular sins. And there's humility mentioned again, by the way. You'll find humility comes up really often when it comes to profitability in time in the Word. To see Isaiah 66 about this. This is the man to whom I'll look, the one who's humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2. So put off sin if you would receive the word implanted. Put off sin, any sin that you are conscious of, just the way that you would till the ground before you go tossing seed onto it. Otherwise, you could be tossing seed just onto sun-baked, hard rock ground. You would be foolish to expect much growth from that. And it's an equal kind of foolishness to expect contact with the Word of God to have much effect on a heart that does not wish the Word to penetrate it to the point of application. Okay. You need, in effect, what the Lord Jesus said in that parable to the sower. You need an honest and good heart for the seed to have a good effect. Jump over from James to the next book, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. Very parallel statement from Peter here to what James just said. Right at the start of 1 Peter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Long for this, he says. Search in the Word. You know, yearn for the Word like a baby wanting his milk. And in the process of doing that, you've got to be putting away these kinds of sin. I've heard some others say, you know, be one who longs and searches for the Word like a woman that has lost a valuable piece of jewelry, searches for it. What does she do? She's lost a valuable jewelry item in the house. She prays and she ransacks the house. Right? You do both. And no cushion goes unturned. Or like a man who has heard that there's buried treasure on his property. He prays and he digs up as much dirt as he can. Let's go over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we see here in verse 43. Well, to back up really good, to go to verse 39, this effectively makes the point as well. In verse 39, he was exhorting these people and reproving them that he says, verse 39, John 5, that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, listen, I mean, the goal is Bible study, right? We're supposed to study them. What do you mean you think that in them is eternal life? Of course there's eternal life in them. This is why we're doing Bible study. You know? But he says, you think that, his way of saying you think that life is in them is he's saying, You think that unaccompanied with anything else, you can read Scripture and get a lot out of it. There's more to it than that. You are missing its point. They bear witness of me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. But you don't want to find me in Scriptures. You want to find anything but me in the Scripture. And so you're blinded to the message. A tendency to minimize Christ has that effect. And then he adds in verse 44, which I was going to read, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is a case that shows that love of men's praise, love of men thinking highly of you is a huge obstacle to God forming faith in the heart. And Jesus was often very clear that men who love the praise of men are proud, and that God hides his truth from the proud who suppose themselves wise and intelligent, even those who study because they want other men to know that they study. If such scholars had any idea how much God is hiding from them, they'd be appalled. How much he's intentionally, purposely hiding from them. One last passage before we move on to another subject. In Matthew 13 and verse 19, this is, I've alluded to the parable of the sower several times. But here, one truth that I don't want to leave untouched is that here in after verse 18 says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." And then 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," this is what we're trying to overcome, right? We don't want that to happen. We don't want to hear the word and not understand it. He says that the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Haven't you known people who said, you recommended Bible reading to them? I remember my mother doing this to me when I was a teenager. She would detect times as a teenager when I was depressed or down, and she'd say, "Read the Bible." To this day, I still have never quite understood why she used to suggest this, but when I was a lost teenager, my mom said, "Read the Sermon on the Mount." "Well, you want to read something?" Just think about how guilty that would make a teenager feel. "The Sermon on the Mount? Are you kidding? Are you trying to kill me?" Now I'm really miserable. Now I know how disgustingly wicked I am on every front. So in any case, it didn't help an unconverted mind. But here he says that the opposition of Satan is very active when it comes to Bible study. And you've known people that, yes, they've read the Bible at your advice or counsel, and they've come back at some point sometimes and said, "I'm sorry, this isn't helping. I'm getting nothing out of this." And they gave up. Some of that opposition will just take the simplistic approach of attracting people's thoughts to sinful things instead, or to make them merely hunger for other, even permissible things rather than the Word, or to just bore them with the content of the Word. One way or another, the greater hunger always wins out, right? Whatever you're most hungry for is what you're going to go after. So ask for an inclination of heart to learn. Ask for an inclination of heart towards God's commandments. Am I searching the Scriptures as a disciple? Am I desiring to know the author and his will for me? Let me give you three things to think about before next week. I think I put these up on a... Yeah, good. All right. This is not homework that you've got to do, but I think you'll have some interesting times if you do. So if you want to do this, we might open next week talking about some of these. Try to recall the difference between a time that you read the Bible before you were converted and a time that you did afterward. An unprofitable time and a profitable time. And tell us in your own words what that experience was like on both counts. I can remember both. I just gave you an instance of one, on the unconverted end. Secondly, what do you think it looks like in practice to seek the help of the Holy Spirit in your Bible reading? And how would you describe the difference in the fruitfulness of doing so? Feel free to comment on actual experiences you've had. And then third, can you recall a time when you were doing Bible reading while ignoring or trying to leave some sin habit alone, to not bother it, to not upset it, just to let it stand? And in what ways did the fruitlessness of your Bible reading manifest itself? Likewise, recall occasions when you were dead serious about putting sin to death and digging into the Scriptures. How did that occasion differ? Okay. You put any personal thought into those three questions, and if you didn't know why I taught you a lesson this morning on conversion, illumination, and mortification, you will after you've done that. All right. You'll understand why it was necessary when you've thought through the times it made a difference to you. And now, we got 15 minutes left, so let's cover this. I brought this is a bonus material, no extra charge, you know. So. Always love that when we get one of those recordings, you know, that says this DVD is 90 minutes, and then it says a bonus 22 minutes from John Piper, you know, interview at the end. Well, then the DVD is 112 minutes. Come on, you know. Yeah, just tell me the whole package up front. You know, I don't need to know the bonus. Let me raise this tangential question that I've heard. I bet some of you have heard tossed out to Christians. This question has been tossed to Christians as though it was some kind of a very difficult hardball. But actually, this is a big, mushy softball question. That means it's easy to hit and it won't even hurt your hands holding the bat, you know, when you do. And have you heard the question raised? Well, if all of you claim to be following the Lord, then how come you people can't agree on what the Bible means? You know? Put more simply, sometimes, why are there so many denominations? You know? Why can't you all agree? If the Bible is God's book and Christians are God's people, then why is there so much disagreement? You know, a starting point that could precede an answer to that would be the obvious. I mean, what do you mean asking how could they? Are you kidding? With all the variety of biases and upbringings and backgrounds and inclinations and sins and preferences and trying to understand a book that was formed and written across several different cultures of different types, not just one, from thousands of years ago, which reveals the mind of the Holy Spirit of God who does not think like we think. It's a miracle that any two of us come up with the same interpretation at all. How could you possibly ask why we disagree? And further, as Professor Robert Plumer at Southern Seminary says, and in his book about 40 questions that people ask about Bible study, and I think he's right, he says the unbelieving world, frankly, greatly exaggerates the distinctions and differences between Christians on points. And they locate a series of minor differences over minor doctrines, and they act as though this is catastrophic in some way. The actual differences across denominations of evangelical Christians are infinitesimally small when it comes down to the essence of things. So which begs us to ask this. Well, then, you know, how do we depend on the Holy Spirit so that we actually arrive at, you know, with our meditations, we make sound observations and then come to correct interpretations so that we make useful and correct applications to ourselves. Well, there's a few things to say to you on that. Number one, take seriously the exhortation that your thoughts are not his thoughts. If you're going to depend on the Holy Spirit of God, you've got to assume, for starters, that in many cases, the way you're coming to the Bible, you're wrong. No. There's probably stuff you're wrong about. Just assume that that's the case because your thoughts are not his thoughts. That will help clear you and your assumptions out of the way. A second thing, stop assuming that others who you know are instantly right just because you rely on them. And what I mean by that is that means resist the temptation to rely in particular on a commentary too fast. If you're going to rely on the Holy Spirit, you can't just leap from, I'm going to give you some serious homework starting next week at the end of next Sunday's lesson. But one of the first things I'm going to tell you at that point is that when you've picked a book to do some Bible study in, you're not going to touch a commentary for that book for the whole month of August. Okay? You're not going to read anybody's writings about that book for the month of August. So I guess I've already let the cat out of the bag. You can start if you want. But at the end of next week's lesson, I'm going to give you some guidelines on, you're going to pick a book of Scripture that is going to be your book. Okay? You're going to master this book as best you can. You're going to study it. You're going to read it and reread it and reread it. Mine is Zephaniah. Anybody understand the book of Zephaniah really well? You know? I admit that I don't. I've read it, you know. I got a sketchy idea what's going on, but no, I've never studied Zephaniah, so that's why I picked it, you know. And I don't have to worry about relying on any of you to inform me and enlighten me on it, I don't think. So I won't be consulting you, you know. But I'm not going to read any commentaries. I've already read Zephaniah four times, and I figured out, technology challenged as I am, even how to plug in my ESV Bible with my auxiliary cord and play it in the car, you know. So Jared knows that's a miracle in my case. So we're going to do that. So I only discovered how to play a podcast 2 weeks ago, for goodness sake. So anyway, me and Cheryl, right? Podcast. So, all right, I've digressed. Don't assume others are right by relying too quickly on a commentary. A third point, believe he is with you as you read. Okay. Remember, that's the subject right now in these last 10 minutes is, what does the practice of relying on the Holy Spirit mean when you're reading Scripture? Look at John chapter 14. Believe he is with you, and so in fact, he can and will do these things for his people. And I know that when we read this section, you know, when you read John 14, 15, and 16, those three chapters, I know there are specific things said there that are applicable to the gathered disciples in the upper room in ways that aren't one-to-one exactly a match for us. But there are things said here that the Spirit of God does do for all his people. And in some fashion or other, not in a perfectly matching way to what he did for the disciples, but in some fashion or other, he does do this when 14, verse 16 says, "But I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And he is with us. We're told by Paul that he indwells us. In verse 26 of the same chapter, he goes on to say that the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that happened in the lives of the disciples in a sense that's how they were equipped to write the Gospels. The Spirit of God bringing back to their mind the things that Jesus did. But this Holy Spirit still does this for his people. He is constantly, you know that things come to your mind at times that you had forgotten. You're witnessing to somebody and something, a first passage comes to mind that you hadn't studied or thought about. He's helping you in this. So believe that he's with you. A fourth thing, fourth way of practicing the reliance on the Holy Spirit. This should be the simplest one of all. Ask him. Right? Pray and ask him for help. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, that just as a man who his son asked him for some food, he's not going to give him a live snake that's going to bite him. He's going to give him food. He says, so your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. If any man lacks wisdom, James 1, verse 5, let him ask of God and it will be given to him. So ask him for help. And staying here in John, look over at chapter 15. When you ask him, be in particular, you know that from other things we've said today that he wants to reveal the gospel to people. He wants to glorify Christ. The veil that is blinding people in many cases, the primary thing it's blinding them to is the sight of Christ and to see him for who he is. And so he says, John 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will teach you about me. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will reveal me to you. John 16 and verse 14, the next chapter, he adds on that point, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So if you're going to ask him, I'm still under that point of asking him, well, ask him to reveal more about Christ to you, all right? Specifically that. Fifth guideline for relying on the Holy Spirit, read patiently. No one reveals his mind to someone in detail who he can tell is anxious to get out of there. Right? Do you open up? Do you share your thoughts with somebody in the hall that you're trying? If you start to unburden yourself to somebody and his whole frame of mind is, you know, he's already over here. He's not interested in talking to you. Nobody tells you the depths of what's on their mind if they can see you're in a hurry to get out of there. Forget speed reading. Read slowly. Take your time with it. Patience is most often manifested when we're stuck and we don't know what to do next, right? And whether it's whether it's changing a tire or reading a book, we want the results to come quick. So pray in particular when you're stuck. Lord, I can't make heads or tails of this. I don't know what, I can't make sense out of this. I need your help. Help me understand. And I'm going to keep digging and I'm going to keep reading and I'm going to keep thinking, but help me to understand. Read patiently. Put all those thoughts, all that stuff about speed reading you were taught out of mind. That's for books of lesser value. That's for books that are meant to do something else for you, not this. All this is intended to provide encouragement and confidence to even the simplest believer. I want you to be encouraged and confident about the availability of the Holy Spirit to help your mind. After all, you know, think about it. One would not normally choose a fisherman to be one of the primary leaders of a new religious movement that would involve carefully formed understanding of your key sacred writings, Old Testament, and then that would assign to that person the capacity to even write some of your key sacred writings. But Jesus chose Peter. What does that mean? Why do I divert you with that? Not just because Kevin taught us about Peter, but this suggests a confidence in something other than Peter's natural gifts, right? There was a confidence that someone else was present. There is a basis for confidence in more than Peter's intellectual skills here. And the truth of the matter is, too much confidence in human skill and training and intelligence is noted by the Bible as that which can even be a barrier to understanding God's word. So we're told in 1 Corinthians that the proud don't understand that God chooses to reveal himself to the people who are nothings at all. There are people, there are writers that don't believe that the Holy Spirit actually comes and assists the mind in some specific way and gives them skill that they didn't have before to understand the word. There are other writers that do believe that that's correct. I think to think biblically, we've got to accept the idea that just as, you know, a man doing carpentry work, a man struggling to fix something on his car, why do you even ask God to help you if you don't believe that he would step in and do something and perhaps direct your attention? Oh, it's that hose. You know, I asked him to help me. I'm broken down on a road in the dark somewhere. I can't see what's wrong. I pray and the Spirit of God lets me understand something about the situation at hand that I wouldn't have understood natively. There's nothing in any way wrong with that. No. That's what means real reliance is something actual that affects life. And so in this case, I'm saying that, yes, the Holy Spirit has a capacity to assist your yet unperfectly sanctified mind to increase your understanding, to help you see things that you wouldn't have normally seen. Finally, the last thing I'll say about the Holy Spirit's help. Here is how else do you depend on the Holy Spirit? Well, you need a heart of receptive obedience to be transformed. Some of the most vital prerequisites to understanding God's word are not just a thorough knowledge of it, but in fact a heart eager to respond obediently to it and receive it. So, and this is why, you know, this is why, as we've already said, some of today's Bible scholars, so-called Bible scholars, whose interpretations defy that it applies to us or insist that its miracles cannot even have occurred, they arrive at those conclusions because they are, in reality, antagonistic to Christian doctrine. They're antagonistic to Christian belief. And Paul does not hesitate to say that such persons have been given over to a deceived mind and a depraved mind, actually as a method of punishment for their habitual rejection of the truth. And so they are given over by the amazingly wise Spirit of God to use their vast intellectual capacity to give them more reasons to not believe God. That takes place. That really does take place. So, in light of that, let it be true of you that you express it in prayer to him. Yes, I'm ready not only to change how I behave. I'm not only ready to change what I do in application. I'm ready to change what I believe as I respond to the word and accept the necessity of transformation from the inside out. All right. So we've covered this for today. And next week we will get into what we call the art of meditation. And what that really means. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for getting us off on this start today. We pray that you will equip us, even as Paul prayed there in Colossians 1, with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might see what we ought to see in your word. And help each of these as we pick particular books of scripture to consider studying, and help me as I try to give them tools with which to do that. May it be a profitable journey these coming weeks. In Christ's name, amen. Before you go, I just realized one thing I should say. Since I already let the cat out of the bag about the about I'm going to assign you or let you assign to yourself a particular Bible book, because this may be the first time you've done it, or at least certainly the first time you've done it in response to the methods I'm going to give you in the class, pick a Bible book of 6 chapters or less, okay? Pick one 6 chapters or less. There are 25 of them. There's 11 in the Old Testament and 14 in the New Testament. One of them is Zephaniah, you know? So, anyway, you pick for yourself one and we'll talk about it.